Good morning, church family. So good to see you here this morning. I hope that you are ready and excited to open God's Word this morning. We are in a short mini-series that is really focusing on the cross, pointing to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. As we close on that, Pastor James brought a message last week on the genius of the cross. And this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, as it tells us, talks to us, prophesies for us the cost of the cross. So I'd encourage you to grab your Bible or find a Bible in underneath a seat there near you and turn to Isaiah chapter number 52. We'll read there in just a moment. As I prepared this week and kind of thought about this passage, this prophecy that the prophet Isaiah spoke, I was thinking about the cross itself, the symbol itself of the cross. We have one hanging on the wall over here, and you may have one hanging on your wall at home, maybe a picture or a symbol. We have them, they mark gravestones. We wear them around our neck. We put them in our ears as earrings. And in many ways, I believe that we have, through the years, begun to trivialize what it is that the cross actually symbolizes. You see, we can get so familiar with something that becomes a prominent symbol within Christianity that we forget what it is exactly that that stands for. And even more, as we look at this passage, what did that cost? It cost, the cross cost everything for our Lord. Now, most of us may remember there was a movie that came out in the year 2004, just a few years ago. I guess now that's quite a few years ago, 2004. It was put on by the director, Mel Gibson. It was a film called The Passion of the Christ. And many of you have seen that film. And what is powerful as you consider this film is the graphic nature of which it depicts. The story of Jesus Christ, the thing that we find within Scripture and the Gospels. So graphic of the nature of that film was it that it was ended up getting a rated R rating. And we think about that and say, wow, you know, that's pretty intense. Well, it was. The brutality of what happened on the cross, that symbol that we look to in Christianity, was brutally violent. As graphic as that film was and as accurate as the filmmaker Mel Gibson tried to make that be, the story portrayed, I believe, is far bigger than any film could even attempt to portray. As we look to Scripture to find what truly unfolded to give us this symbol of the cross, we can turn to the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us great narratives of what it is that happened when Jesus came, he was born, he lived, he served in an earthly ministry, and then he was brought to the cross. He was tortured, he was beaten, he was crucified. And that's what the cross represents. But what I find interesting is that one of the most vivid descriptions of the cost of the cross is not found within any of those four Gospels that we look to. It's actually found in the Old Testament, written over 500 years before Jesus Christ was ever even born. The prophetic words that we find here in the book of Isaiah are amazingly accurate, considering how far apart the distance of from when they were prophesied to when they occurred. So please turn your Bibles. We're going to start in verse number 13 of chapter number 52. And what's really neat about this passage, it's the last three verses of chapter 52 and then all of chapter 53. We get 15 verses. And that's actually laid out in a song. And the book of Isaiah includes four songs just like this. They start in chapter 42 and they conclude here in chapter 53. And many authors and scholars call these songs the four servant songs. So as you proceed through the servant songs, a careful reading reveals a clear image that comes out of each song, and that image is of a person, of a servant. It doesn't name who that servant is, but as we read and study this morning, it becomes very clear who this servant is. The first song in Isaiah 42 speaks of how the servant was chosen. And then the second song gives us a picture of the servant's mission. The third song of how this servant would be obedient to that mission. And then it concludes with this fourth song that we're going to look at. And we get a prophetic picture of what the cross cost our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start in verse 13 reading together. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning out of respect for God's word as we read. It's 15 verses. You'll make it. I'll read. Follow along with me if you would. Starting verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that's before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." God, we ask you to take your word and plant it in our hearts, plant it in our minds with understanding that only your Holy Spirit can give. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read of this story. I'm a big history buff, if you know me at all. I'm a huge history buff. And legend has it, when a man by the name of Marco Polo, maybe a name you've heard of or a game you've played in a swimming pool, Marco Polo traveled to the Orient. And he was taken before a great ruler by the name of Genghis Khan. Most people who went before Genghis Khan were greatly intimidated just by his presence, his demeanor. Very intimidating man, a dangerous man. But Marco Polo stood before this pagan ruler with great confidence to tell him the greatest story that he knew, the story of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He talked for a long time about Christianity, and he told Genghis Khan the gospel story of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. But as he described Jesus' betrayal, that which led him to the cross, his trial, his scourging, and his crucifixion, it was obvious that this powerful tyrant, Genghis Khan, became more and more engrossed into the story and agitated by what he heard. Then when Marco Polo pronounced the words, "Jesus bowed his head and yielded up his spirit," Genghis Khan literally came to his feet and in a rage and said, "No, no, this cannot be. What did the Christian God do then? Did he send thousands of angels to come and to destroy those who killed his son?" Well, we know the answer to that question, don't we? God didn't do that. He didn't send thousands and myriads of angels, though he could have. Jesus could have called them himself, but he didn't, because that was not part of God's plan. God wasn't taken by surprise by what happened, by an angry mob, by an executioner. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he went to the cross voluntarily. Think about this. All of the world's religions, there's tons of them, tons of the world's religions, they speak of what we should do for God. But only Scripture, only God's Word, only Isaiah the prophet here, as he points to it, the Bible speaks of what God did for us. The story of God dying for man is so moving, so powerful, it can shake the heart of even the most hardened pagan tyrant. But as we look at what the story of the cross really is, not very many people seem that comfortable with the Bible truth. You see, because it defies reason, it defies imagination, as Pastor James mentioned last week in his sermon, talking about it is foolishness to those who don't believe that the God of heaven, the God who created everything, this sovereign, most powerful ruler, would willingly give up himself and his life and be nailed to a cross. But that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied over 500 years before Jesus was born. And now the Jews have always understood that Isaiah, the prophet, he was the great prophet who would foretell the coming of the Messiah. Yet when the Jewish people come to this passage, chapter 52 and 53, they seem to be baffled. We seem to be baffled sometimes. Why? Because the Jews have never been comfortable, and I don't think we've been all that comfortable with the idea of a suffering Messiah. It didn't fit their theology. It doesn't fit our society. You see, our society tells us that we need to climb that success ladder. We need to climb over those who are in front of us so that we might find success. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, but it is the power of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But why is it foolish? Because all of the symbols of hope and triumph, the cross is truly the most ironic. It's understandable how somebody who might just be hearing about the cross and who Jesus is for the very first time could be confused. Confused by that message. Maybe today you're here and you're confused by that message. Why would the God of the universe do this? The cross's message confronts our most cherished notions of success and self-assurity. And it helps us to be reminded how fundamentally offensive this message of the cross is. And how it symbolizes everything in life we want to avoid. We want to avoid weakness. We want to avoid defeat. We want to avoid betrayal and powerlessness. But that's exactly what the cross is pointing to. So it's no wonder that the message is foolishness to those who are perishing. So why then does God use this symbol? Why the cross? I think it's because this was precisely the message that he wanted, he needed, that we needed all to hear. The message is this, that he loved us so much that he was willing to do this, to be put to death, to be made weak, to be made powerless, to die so that we could live. You see, that's the message of one of the best known verses in Scripture, John 3:16. If you look at this passage is kind of like the Old Testament's John 3:16. It's pointing to the most powerful message in our entire lives as humanity. In no other passage in the Old Testament is the message of God's sovereignty over all of humanity clearer than in these servant poems. And this fourth one specifically, this passage has been called the greatest passage in the Old Testament. In fact, this passage is quoted to or alluded to more in the New Testament than any other chapter of the entire Old Testament. This famous passage, Isaiah takes this passage and he portrays for us three things: the success, the sufferings, and the significance of the servant of the Lord. So we're going to break this down. It breaks down just like a song does. It has five stanzas, five verses, and in each of those five stanzas, it's broken down into three verse sections. That's how it's broken down for us. So let's look at those together. The first stanza shows us the servant's success in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. You see, in chapter 52, he's describing here the servant of the Lord. Who is he describing? You can say it out loud. Jesus! It's the Sunday school answer you know. It's the Messiah. That's who he's speaking of. It doesn't list it out there, but as you begin to read through this, this person is not just a regular servant. He's so much more than that. But what we see in the servant's success is that we find a servant who is repulsive yet redemptive. He's repulsive because of what happens to him physically. Jesus knew what he had to do to achieve his purpose, and it worked. But what did he have to do? It says there, verses 14 and 15, that many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You see, what happened to Jesus Christ in going to the cross was that the Roman soldiers beat our Lord so significantly that they were not asking the question, is this the servant of the Lord? The question they asked, as we find in the Gospels, was, is that human? He was beaten and tortured and drugged through the streets in such a way that people could not even recognize his human form. The physical suffering that Jesus had to endure so that he could redeem us is beyond that of anything that we could even think or comprehend. Why would he do that for me? What a terrible physical suffering that he endured. But why? How powerful is this message? In chapter 52, the last verse there, verse 15, here's how powerful just the physical form being beaten and suffered has upon the people. It says in verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And this is for multiple reasons, but it's certainly tied to what is being said of him here, that because he was so beaten and marred and gone through these torturous things, that message of a person being tortured in that way would close the mouth of anyone. The most powerful ruler there would stand in awe. And we see that in Pontius Pilate, who can't believe that this man would willingly put himself in that place. That it would shut the mouths of kings. We would stand in awe of what he would do for us. Repulsive in the form, but redemptive in what he did. And then the second stanza goes into the servant's suffering, that he suffered great rejection. Remember again, Isaiah's just given us this beautiful picture of what's to come, but this beautiful picture has got all kinds of scars and suffering mixed all through it, and one of the great suffering things that he had was this rejection. The New Testament gospel accounts are full of narrative that show us and speak to that the people closest to Jesus, the ones who grew up with him in the streets of Nazareth, that the ones who knew him closest didn't know who he was. And then when he said who he was, they rejected him. It took radical faith for even those who were very closest to him to call out on him as Savior of their life, and it still does. So how do we break the faith barrier and embrace Jesus as a crucified Lord, but our one and only Savior? Verse 1 in chapter 53 tells us, says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? You see, we can't believe this on our own. Those who were closest to him did not, and we can't, but the arm of the Lord. How strong is the arm of the Lord? The strongest. Only by his power can we even believe in him. Because if we're being honest this morning, if we're being truthful about who we are, what he looks like matters to us. What others look like matter to us. That's really how we form so much of who we are. We're more superficial than we want to admit. We look on the outside of things. We judge by appearances. And Jesus didn't even try to be impressive in his physical stature and in his job. He was a carpenter. He was from Nazareth, and the scribes and the Pharisees asked this question, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was no, it can't. It doesn't. But Jesus defies all these things. What does Isaiah say he looks like? Verse number 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." There's something Wyomingites ought to understand. It's dry ground. We've got a bit of that around here, right? And you try to plant a cornfield, and the roots don't go very down very deep, and they're fairly superficial. They can just tip right over. This is describing who he was in his physical stature, in his upbringing, a carpenter's son. He's a nobody. How could this guy be the Messiah? I knew him back in the neighborhood. He's nothing to even speak out about. So people rejected him. And don't think, though, for 1 second, that if you or I were there, we would not do the very same thing. We would look at him and say, that's not much to think about. His own family misjudged him. The woman at the well had no idea who she was talking to. She didn't think initially, just right away, that he's the Messiah, he's the promised one. Our Lord was not special in the ways that count to us today, if we're being honest. In fact, he became hideous through his sufferings so that people shunned him as one who they hide their faces from. Why did the servant of the Lord sink so low, sink down to this point for us? The truth is that he had to become like us so that we might become like him. If we had been there, every one of us would have despised and rejected him. We would have turned our face away from him. We would have looked to follow after the really cool people like Barabbas or Caiaphas or Pilate, people who we find in this story about Jesus and his life and his crucifixion. We would have turned to them, depending on our politics or even just our mood at the moment. That's who we are. His loving sacrifice for us cost him everything. It cost him humiliation, rejection by his own people. And he lived in rejection by those who knew him. He accepted this as the price that he would pay to give us eternal life. Then he goes into the third stanza, verses 4 through 6, the servant's significance. What's significant about this servant that is unlike any other servant or any other person is that he was our sin bearer. And only he could bear our sin. This is really the heart of the entire passage and song. It gives us the heart of the gospel message, which is there's an innocent servant dying as the sacrifice for our sin. Isaiah writes as if we were there at the cross, as if he were right there at the cross. And the truth is, we were. Our sin was. If it wasn't our guilt that required the death of Jesus, then what did? Remember, there's a famous painting, Rembrandt. He painted a painting, I'm going to have it up here on the screen. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And what's unlike many of Rembrandt's paintings, in this one, Rembrandt paints himself into the picture as one of the ones who is crucifying the Lord. So he not only portrays Jesus, he paints himself into the picture. And that's exactly what we find Isaiah doing in this chapter. He's painting himself and each one of us into the story. He's telling our story too. He brings us to the heart of this message. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but they were not his sorrows, they're ours. There are sins, there are sorrows. He didn't deserve them. In a way we don't understand, Jesus substitutes himself for us on the cross. God has done what we have no right to do. God shifts the blame from us to Jesus Christ. Theologians like to call this imputation. It is to charge to someone else's account. Because when somebody breaks a law or somebody's guilty, there's a cost, there's a penalty. Put it like this. Calvin, you always sit in the front, so I get to pick on you, right? Calvin, do you have a brother?
Yeah.
Let's pretend that you do, okay? You have a brother, and I kill your brother. That's not a very nice thing to do, right? If I were to murder his brother or your brother or sister went before a judge, and I got to the judge, and I said, "Hey, judge," it's the first time I killed somebody. Never done it before. I think if you're a good judge, you're going to let me go because I promise I won't do it again, and I only did it once. Would you think that's okay?
No.
Would you think he's a good judge or a bad judge if he lets me off for that? He's a bad judge. Everybody knows he's a bad judge, if we're being honest. Why is he bad? Because he hasn't done what's right. Because I'm guilty. And that's the same true of all humanity. We're guilty. But Jesus steps in, and all of our sin is imputed to him. It's transferred over to him instead of us. Because the cost of our sin is what? Death. Death and hell for eternity. But what does Jesus do? He steps into our place. He steps between the judge who has to make the right judgment, if he's a good judge, and God is a good judge because he does what's right. And so God is the judge, and I'm the sinner, and I'm guilty, and Jesus stands in between and says, I'll take his place. In fact, I'll take the place of all guilty people. That's what the message is being proclaimed here by Isaiah before it's even happened, 500 years before it's happened. Jesus is our substitute. This is the love of God. Substitution, we call it substitutionary atonement. He has atoned for our sin as our substitute because it's us who deserved it. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a New Testament parallel to what exactly is going on. Verses 19 to 25, it'll be up here on the screen. It says there, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you this to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he suffered. He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, he suffered physically, but he also suffered spiritually. The great weight of all the sin of humanity was placed upon him by God the Father, because our sin has to be judged, and if he's a good judge, he's going to judge it righteously. And what is the judgment for sin? Sin equals death, according to the Bible. And so death had to be put on someone. If it wasn't us, it became him. Think about this. Never had the fellowship between Jesus and the Father ever been broken. But at this moment, all the sin of the world is put on him, and that relationship is broken between the Father and the Son. Jesus became sin so we could be forgiven of sin and restored to a right relationship with the judge. Did you catch that? Jesus went through all of this for you and for me. He died and suffered for our sorrows, our sins. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem to make sense. Tim Keller illustrates it like this. He said, if after a service some Sunday morning, one of the members comes to you and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. But imagine this, your spouse comes to you and says the same thing. I never want to see you or talk to you again. Wow, that's a lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. And no one has suffered more loss than those who had an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which was broken at this sacrifice. Why? Why did Jesus do that? You see, Jesus was experiencing Judgment Day in its fullest. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he cried that out, it was a rhetorical question. And the answer is so clear. He did it for you, and he did it for me. He did it for each one of us. Jesus was forsaken by God so we would never have to be. He became our sin bearer. Then the fourth stanza, the servant's suffering, verses 7 through 9, he dies in innocence. The death of Jesus was a miscarriage of human justice, but it was also our Lord's clear-hearted choice. He chose to do this, and in his doing, he was completely innocent. And even when those people reviled him, it says he reviled not back again. When they beat him, he didn't make a sound back or curse out at them. He remained silent so that he might fully fulfill Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 7 compares Jesus to a lamb led to slaughter, a sheep silent before its shearers. What's the point of that? That his death was not a capitulation to weakness, but an exercise of complete and deliberate control so that he might atone for our sin. He did this on purpose. And verse 9 says, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfect, the perfect sacrifice. Who but Jesus has the moral majesty to serve as our substitute? You see, because only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty sufferings. And Jesus died in innocence. But if the story ends there, we're all in trouble. Yes, he died in complete innocence. But plenty of people died on a cross. In fact, thousands of people in the Roman era died on a cross. So what's the difference? The difference is that there's an empty tomb. He did not stay dead. And the final stanza is the crescendo of the message. The crescendo of the message is that he was crushed, but victorious. The servant's success, found in verses 10 through 12, tell us, by the death of Jesus Christ, this became more than just a human plot. Because he rose again, it was a divine strategy to accomplish that, the only thing that could give us eternal life. His death produces life in us. Verse 10 tells us, he shall see his offspring. Who are the offspring of Jesus? Look to your left. Look to your right. It's us. It's those who believe from all history past, all future present, all of humanity who believes in him are his offspring. We are his children. We benefit from his death as he justifies us. And then verse 12 tells us what he does for us when we become his children. It's a really neat thing, a military metaphor. Verse 12, it says, I will divide for him a portion with the many. When a ruling king or conqueror would go in and take over another land, they would take the spoils of that land and then share it with those who had conquered with him. That's what Jesus says, that you and I are with him. We are conquerors. We are co-heirs. Romans chapter 8 speaks to us so powerfully about this. I'm going to put these verses up on the screen as well. Who are we in Jesus? Verse 12, Romans 8 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We are adopted children of God, for whom we cry to Abba, Father. We call him Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus suffered the greatest suffering, and you and I may suffer some things here in this temporary time that we have on earth, but ultimately, if we know him, we'll be glorified with him forever. Amen? What good news is that? And he finishes with this in verse 37. No. Hey, listen up. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How did he love us? He loved us by paying the costliest price. How does he feel about that which he paid the price for? Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see this and be satisfied. His death satisfies everything, even himself. He knows what he has done, and it accomplishes everything. Christ is satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Because he's the kind of person who enjoys seeing that which he has created become glorified, become redeemed. It cost Jesus greatly. He was crushed and anguished, but there was victory. He suffered greatly under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and died and was buried, but praise the Lord for the but. He rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He today is making many ungodly people accounted righteous. He stands between. He's actively saving guilty people today. Who else can love you so miraculously and so hopefully? Who else would willingly serve as your scapegoat and mine? What are we waiting for? This is the greatest news that mankind has ever heard. You can be free from all of your sin, from all of your hurt, but Christ is the only way. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. His sacrifice was good enough for God. Is it not good enough for you? He was crushed according to Isaiah's prophecy, but he also crushed death and hell in what he did. I want to finish with this illustration. It's really powerful. Max Lucado told this story of a favorite place of my daughter, Annika, 8-year-old princess, who loves Cinderella's castle, this beautiful place. And of course, if you've ever been there, there's princesses wandering all around. And he tells of this story. A whole bunch of children were in Cinderella's castle, and the princess comes out like this. You know, I can't do the walk that great, but the princess comes in the room, and all these kids come circling around her, and they're so excited to see her, and they're crowded around her, just wanting to reach out and touch her hand. And then the scene kind of pans over to the side, and you see this young little boy standing over in the corner with his brother. You see, this boy had some physical deformity, and so he was ashamed of himself, of what he looked like, and yet he desired greatly what? What do you think he wanted to do? He just wanted to be with the other kids. He just wanted to be near the princess, to be able to reach out just like they're doing. And so in a beautiful picture, the story recounts that Cinderella sees the boy on the other side. And she begins to elegantly, as all princesses do, work her way through the crowd over to this little boy and kneel down on her knees and grab him by the face and kiss him right on the cheek. What a beautiful picture of a caring, wonderful princess caring for this boy and his deformity. But Lucado noted this. Even though that's a beautiful thing that we see, Cinderella could do nothing more for this little boy than give him a kiss. When she stood to leave, she left with her beauty with her, and the boy was still deformed. The Bible tells us, though, that Jesus takes off his majesty and his power and his might, and he steps down out of heaven to become just like us. And Jesus allows himself to become like us so that he could fix us from what's deformed within us. Essentially, Jesus sacrificed his beauty so that we might be healed of our own sin's deformity in our life and be remade into the image of God. Christ gave us something that only he could give. No ruler, no princess, no anyone could give what he gave. So the question is this: do you have a personal relationship with him today? Have you repented of your sin and believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith? I want to remind each one of us that the Savior endured the agony of the cross because of our transgressions. To refuse God's provision is to bear the penalty of your own sin. Jesus offers to bear it for you if you'll confess him in faith. If you don't, you openly reject and face the full wrath of God the Father. Think of what he's done for you. Okay, so what, Isaiah 53? You might be the most quoted book or chapter in the Bible. What do we do with this message? I think we can respond in one of two ways. We can say, nah, that just can't be true. I don't want to believe it's true. It seems too simple. And there are literally thousands of people today all around the world who are saying, nah, that can't be true. But Isaiah says, this was not easy. This was not simple. The suffering servant of the Lord did the costliest thing ever. He suffered the just hell of God's holy wrath against all humanity's sins rather than letting us bear it ourselves. If there had been an easier way, I think God would have known to do it. So what about our offense against God? How do we make amends for the level of God's infinite justice? How can we take our trinkets of morality and compensate them to God? We can't. You can't. All we can do is bow before Christ in our need. Don't try to be heroic here. There's so much more profound things going on than our own moral heroics. Don't trivialize Jesus Christ. Trust him. Revere him, praise him. There is another response, however. It's believe the gospel. Stop amassing your own imagined righteousness, what Paul calls that pile of dung. It means nothing to God. We can't pile up enough of it to do anything with it at all. It's garbage. He says, get rid of it. Jesus has died on the cross for it. Our moral superiority over other sinners means nothing to him. All we have to do is revere Jesus and receive his grace. If you're an unbeliever here today, you've never trusted in Jesus, would you today consider the cost? Admit that you've gone too far to get yourself out of this. Let the scapegoat bear your guilt and your sin away. He offers it as a free gift to you today. Will you receive Christ as your Savior? If you're a believer today, you've heard this message. You've received this message. What do we do with that? You, having this knowledge in this passage, know the way to refreshment. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take your sin to him. Daily take your sin to him. But don't just stop with taking your sin to him and confessing and asking forgiveness and professing. Acts 1:8, Matthew 28 tells us, you don't stop with just belief. Don't stop there. Take it beyond simple faith and belief to bold proclamation. Go and tell. Don't you be a silent believer when you know how much the cost has crossed, the cost of the cross cost Jesus Christ. We cannot remain silent. The cost of the cross is to God through Jesus is too much. It's invaluable. It's priceless. It's incalculable. The results and the rewards that we have, the eternal consequences, are immeasurable. So we are to receive them, believers, with joy, and then shout them with boldness from the mountaintops. Amen? God's word is good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we praise your name. God, we can't praise you and your name enough for what you've done. The cost of the cross seems like it was too great, but God, it was exactly what needed to be done so that I might spend eternity in heaven with you. God, I pray that you would radically transform our lives with this message. God, I pray if there's one single person in this room this morning who has not called out to you to be their Savior, that right now, God, they would humbly admit their sin, they would turn from it and trust in you as Savior. If that's you here in this room right now, would you do that? There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's no more important decision. Call out to Jesus right now. Say, God, I'm a sinner. Will you please forgive me? I trust in you for everything for eternal life. Be a child of the King, a co-heir, a conqueror. And those of you who have confessed Christ, will you proclaim him with boldness? Will you take your sin to him daily and confess it so that he might use his Spirit to empower you in such a mighty way that we see not just people in this church, but people all across this city, all across this basin, all across this state, all across the world coming to know Jesus because you've obeyed and you've proclaimed the name of Jesus. Don't you be shy about it. Jesus Christ paid too high a price. It's way too high a price that we would remain silent. Don't you dare. Proclaim him with boldness in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.